It's always a privilege. Thank you guys for letting me come out and talk to you. Let me spend time in the Word to share that with you. I appreciate it. Tonight we're going to be in John chapter 9. You guys want to open up? It's probably a little bit of a smart aleck, but I titled this The Last Black Sabbath. I was a student at Chabot College for a time before I transferred. And one day, am I just going about my normal studies, going home back to the parking lot, I was walking by and I saw a guy that I had seen before. He had a cane and he walked by, a young guy. And as I walked by him, I just said hello, just to be friendly. He goes, "Hey, by the way, can you help me with something?" "Sure, what can I do for you?" And he goes, "Could you just let me hold your arm and walk me out to the parking lot where I get my ride from?" I'm like, "Yeah, I can do that." So I had a chance to walk with this guy a few hundred yards who was blind, and he was blind from birth, like the man in the story we're going to read about tonight. And so as we walked out the parking lot, we're having a little small talk, and he just asked me some very plain questions. And the first one he asked me was, "What's the weather like today?" "Well, it's nice, partly cloudy." And so then he asked me, "What's a cloud look like?" And I want you to think about this. I had to answer what a cloud looked like to somebody who's never seen anything at any time. And he knew what he was doing. He knew he would put me in a place where I would really have to think about what it was like to be blind from birth. We have the sense of smell, taste, touch. Better look it up here. Anybody else? What's the other one? Hearing. Good. A good answer. And I realized we're just at a complete loss to describe something white or something blue with smell, touch, taste, hearing. It means nothing to somebody who's never seen that. So there's also many spiritual things we must have eyes to see. Would you guys agree? All right. Father, we thank you for just your presence with us today, for the Church of Jesus Christ, that you would give us tonight understanding and clarity, that you'd give us spiritual eyes, that we could see Jesus just as he truly is, the merciful Son of God, and we could clearly proclaim to a largely blind world that desperately needs you, Father, about the love you have for them and how you love each one of them dearly. And we just ask that be done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Amen. So as we go through John 9, I'll just give you a quick reminder of the little bit of the structure of John. And the book's structured around these signs. I have eight of them here, but John also summarizes at the beginning. I know it's a little bit of an eye test on my PowerPoint. But he sums the whole book up, as Tim pointed out, a month or two back. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." In Hebrew, that would be the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason he wrote the book of John. And as we go into chapter 9, that comes into play, and that's very important because one of these signs happens there. Just to summarize the eight signs that happened, the first one was water was turned to wine in chapter 2. Excuse me. In chapter 4, the son of a nobleman was healed. And Jesus did that at a distance. He just spoke and the man was healed remotely. It wasn't in his presence even. This is a very similar story. A man that was crippled from birth, that laid on his mat by the pool of Bethsaida. He healed him. And he did it on the Sabbath. Just keep that in mind. This comes up again and again. 5,000 he fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish in chapter 6. He walks across the Sea of Galilee in chapter 6. He gives sight to the man born blind, again on the Sabbath in our chapter tonight. And he raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days being dead in chapter 11. And he raises himself from the dead in chapter 20. So given all that, we go back to the excuse me. The context of chapter 9, obviously, it flows right from chapter 8. There's really shouldn't be much of a break there. So and chapter 8 is one of the most contentious chapters in the New Testament. Hey, in fact, in the Bible, that's the chapter. Chapter 5 is very similar to that. He's confronting the religious teachers of the day and having discussions with them, and they frequently pull out stones and try to kill him after these discussions. It's contentious. This isn't gentle stuff. It's very contentious what goes on. And chapter 8 is probably the most contentious, apart from when they crucify him. So in chapter 8, verse 56, just kind of rolling into chapter 9, he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" You know, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And right in chapter 9, verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, so this is immediately following those things, most of the commentators think, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So this is a classical thing, this presumption of sin as a rationale for illness. If you're ill, if you're poor, there must be sin. It was a classic way of looking at it in the Old Testament, and it hasn't changed much today. We still look at it that way. What did this person do to bring this upon themselves? And Jesus just destroys that. This isn't God's heart. This isn't what God says. This is what the people were saying of the day there. We have our modern day, and I'd call them reprehensible faith teachers, who say things like, "If you should be healthy and wealthy, and if you're not, you're out of God's will, or you don't have enough faith." And they've said some very cruel things that have hurt very many, many people. The truth is, physical death and disease are the enduring result of the fall from Genesis. These things, physical death came upon man, and all the things that go with dying physically. It's not an instantaneous thing. It's something that manifests itself through the onset of diseases and deterioration and years of those kinds of things. And congenital blindness is just part of that package. It didn't represent anything this man had done wrong. If you think about, you know, the consequences of the fall and physical death, the reason Jesus wept in John 11, and I believe this, the reason he was weeping wasn't necessarily that Lazarus had died. Because what happened to Lazarus? Anybody remember? Yeah. He was going to raise him from the dead, and he had no doubt he could do that. He raised Lazarus from the dead within an hour of this, about him weeping there. The reason he was weeping was because death had entered the world itself. That death now permeates mankind. It's inevitable consequence of our rebellion in the Garden of Eden, our ancestors' rebellion. It's inevitable now that those things bring about death. And Jesus is weeping that this is the state of the world now. This wasn't what was intended, but it's come because of our rebellion. But we're going to see what real faith is just a few verses later here in verses 11. So keep an eye out for that. Also, back in John chapter 8, remember, Jesus just identified himself with the voice of the burning bush that said, "I am." Many people have heard this before, but I'll just briefly say it. When Moses went to the burning bush, you know, "Take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground." And as he approached, God spoke to him. And he said, "God, if I go to these people, my people Israel, who am I going to say sent me?" And he says, "You say that I am sent you." You know, in Greek it's ego emi. In Hebrew I can't quite pronounce it. Somebody here probably can. But when Jesus says, "I am," and they picked up stones to stone him, it's exactly because he was identifying himself with the voice of the burning bush. The very voice Moses was hearing and listening to. And Moses is the hero of the people that are going to confront Jesus today. Moses is their hero. And what they're failing to realize, and I think what the text will bring out, is that the voice of the burning bush is the very one they're attacking with Moses' own words. But they're not Moses' own words. Now they're the traditions of men that have been piled on top of these things. So just keep this in mind as you read these things. And I'm going to bring you back to Exodus 4 and just commend you to read that probably on your own as you look at these things. So in Exodus 4, 10 and 13, but Moses said to the Lord, and this is Moses' great commission. This is where Moses is actually sent by God. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my God, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, this is kind of the part I want to highlight, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go." So Moses is sent right there. He says, go to these people, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So the Lord's saying, it's not necessarily my will, but I've made the blind. Don't blame them. Don't blame their lack of faith. Don't blame their sin. Although that can happen, we don't know why that happened many times. Jesus says that right here in verse 3, 5 in our text tonight. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus says he didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. But that God can be glorified by what's about to happen right now. This was the reason for that. And you don't, if you remember all the speculation in the book of Job, the book of Job is filled with speculation about why God did what to Job. You know, Job buys in, his three friends buy in, a fourth guy shows up and he chimes in on why. What does God say at the end of it? He appears in a whirlwind and says, "Who is this who darkens knowledge with words without understanding?" Probably a lot like that, actually. Right? He says, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. You're speculating about why things happen, why things go on, and you've got it completely wrong." And he makes those guys sacrifice and apologize to Job for all the nasty things they said for, 36 chapters? Something like that. It's a dangerous business to guess cause and effect with God. There's things we can do. We can inspect fruit. We're charged to look at certain things, but to attribute motives to people, to attribute a rationale to why somebody's suffering we shouldn't get involved in that. If you want to get rebuked, you can go ahead and get involved in that. Psalm 146, verse 8, "The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." So the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Now, keep this in mind as you get confronted with the next couple things here. And Jesus says in the verse we just read, "While it is day, but the night is coming and no one can work." And I would say right now, this world is in utter darkness apart from the light we've gotten from Jesus Christ. They absolutely don't have a clue where they should go, how they should get there, or where they're even trying to go. And that's a big statement, but I believe it's true. In the book of Judges, what does it say? What's the by phrase of the book of Judges? It's, "In those days Israel had no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So if we're left to decide what's right in our own eyes, we will constantly get the whole thing very, very wrong. Think of the things that have been done without the light of God. You know, the Canaanites would sacrifice their children to gain the favor of Molech. You know, out of fear, out of just wanting their crops to heal, they would sacrifice to the god, this demon god Molech, little g. When God gives us light, he leads us in very unpredictable ways many times. Things that aren't intuitive, things you'd never do on your own, in your own wisdom. You know, he sends Joshua to take Jericho. He tells him to walk around the city once a day for 6 days with his troops. And then on the seventh day, by the way, Joshua, you want to do that 7 times. Oh yeah, when you blow the trumpets really loud, the whole walls are going to fall down and then you're free to go in. Who would think of that, right? I mean, God directs us in ways that are not gonna, we're not gonna understand. But we need to be relying on God for those kinds of directions. If we don't have God's light, we'd never go take Jericho. I mean, would we take a group of a couple million people out of Egypt, knowing that Pharaoh is going to probably come after us at some point when he figures the whole thing out and we've just plundered all their gold? They've given it freely. You know, let's not go right to Israel. Let's make a right turn down the Sinai Peninsula and let's box ourselves in with the mountains behind us and the sea in front of us so we can't possibly escape. And we'll bring all the women and children and carts and things. God leads us to do things like that. But God also parts the Red Sea, which most people wouldn't have assumed was going to happen. So, the people of the day in Jesus' time, there was very little. There was a lot of law being enforced, a lot of legalism, but there wasn't a lot of mercy left. There wasn't a lot of just human compassion in the way they implemented the law. People's hearts had grown hard. This became a perfunctory kind of way to carry out what started out as the law of Moses, which was designed to help people and be compassionate for people. They were in darkness. You know, they had the light of God's word, but they had come into darkness now. And the spirit and intent of the law of God was now being lost. They were missing it. And what is it like when we're in darkness? How do we function when we're in darkness? How can we tell? What's darkness look like? What's light looks like? When you're in the light, you'll do things like Joshua does. I remember going to Yosemite once. I had a chance to stay in a mobile home there for a couple days. It was a nice little vacation. So I go to Yosemite and I thought, well, Half Dome. I've kind of hiked up Mission Peak a few times. I can do this. I'm just going to hike Half Dome today. Of course, I slip into about 10 o'clock. You probably know where this is going. It's about 10 o'clock. I take my, I think it was one bottle of water with me, throw it in my backpack, and I'm off. And I started the valley floor, and I think it's 5,000 feet to get up to the top of Half Dome. And I made it. You know, I was sore. My muscles were starting to cramp up. And I ran out of water probably about halfway. I didn't bring enough water with me. That was just the beginning of woes. Because I'm trying to get off of Half Dome now. And if you've done this, it's not just kind of a steep hike till you get to the bottom. You have to go up these cables that actually go over the rock face, right? So you take these cables and you go over the dome and it takes you right on top of the rock. And that's great. But when you come down, you really need your thigh muscles, which mine were now cramping. So it was really hard to get down. And what got worse is it got dark. I didn't have a flashlight. Most people that were sensible were long gone at this point. And the terrain is very treacherous. If you can't see where you're walking, if you can't see where you're stepping, you're going to die. It's just the long and short of it. I was very blessed that some people finally came along with a light in their bag and took me the other 5 miles it was or whatever to get down there. I would have just had to bivouac on the ground somewhere. I couldn't see, and it was just foolish to go on without the light showing you the way. So the hard part isn't going up Half Dome in the light. The hard part's coming down in the dark. So we want to walk in the light, right? Amen? We got that? Okay. In verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You could just see in the map here the temple up at the top there, and you go straight, pretty much straight south, and you get to the pool of Siloam about half a mile away. Yeah, it's a little small. The long and short of it is, it's half a mile or so to get to the pool of Siloam from the temple area in general. You know, was Jesus being cruel? He took a guy who can't see and says, go to the pool of Siloam. Oh, by the way, I've just smeared mud in your face, on your eyes. Go walk half a mile and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does it. The man doesn't hesitate. He gets and does this. And why didn't he do it at the temple? I was wondering why he didn't do it at the temple. And I'm thinking, there was nothing for him at the temple. The people who would, you know, if you remember back in Ezekiel 10, God's presence was lifted up out of the temple. It's one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. God's presence departs from the temple in the time of Ezekiel. When does it come back? You know, do you read it coming back anytime else in the Old Testament? I mean, probably course, Tim knows the answer. He's not going to tell me right now. I don't think it comes back till Jesus himself comes there. So this is a big deal. God left the temple at some point in time. It didn't stop the rituals, did it? It didn't stop the practice of the law. These things went on and on and on. But now there's no life to it. It becomes perfunctory. Not to say there weren't some really good people. Not to say there weren't some really well-intentioned people. But for the most part, the law was getting away from being for the people and just being something they did as a tradition. And thinking about this verse, when he puts mud in his eye and clay in his eye, what does that remind you of? You know, think of how God created man in Genesis 2. Then the Lord formed God from the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What I like about this is, here's the guy who created him in the first place. And now he just needs a little fixing. So he takes a little bit of dirt, rubs it in his eyes, and in whatever parts of his eyes that weren't formed in birth, he recreates those parts, and the man can now see. It's like sending it back to the original manufacturer, right? These are like OEM eye parts. If you're a car guy, you know what I mean, right? It's not aftermarket. This isn't some bionic eye. This is original parts from the Creator. So this is OEM eye parts. I like that. So now the man is given, told to go to these things. He's healed. He's given the ability to heal, and he's told to go to the pool of Siloam. I just ask yourself, where is this guy at this point? Does he know that Jesus is the Son of God? Does he know about the Holy Spirit? Does he know about faith and baptism and all these things? He knows none of that. None of that at this point. All he knows is that a kind stranger has come up to him, offered to help him, and told him to go to the pool of Siloam and he'd be healed. That's the information he's working off here, right? We can speculate that he may have known of Jesus. He knew the name Jesus. He knew it was Jesus that healed him. How much did he know about Jesus? We really don't know. And we're going to learn later, he really doesn't understand all the theology involved there, that this is the Son of God. God in human flesh come to earth. Just a kind stranger named Jesus. Sends him off on his way. And he goes. This guy's desperate. This guy doesn't have a lot of options. He's open to hear this kind of things. And if we're not in a place where we're desperate, if we're in a place of arrogance, I would say, where we don't think we need fixing, where we think, why would I listen to this stranger telling me to do these things? Why would I do that? You know? Our pride will get in the way of what God may be doing. And in this case, it's the literally Son of God comes to him. In verse 8 through 12, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this who sat and begged? We did read the part about, so he went and washed and came back seeing, right? Okay. So the neighbors now notice him. So when you get changed that drastically, these people have known him for all his life. He was born blind. He's probably been around at least 20 years hanging around the temple without being able to see, an extremely well-known guy. It was probably very obvious that his eyes were damaged and this wasn't some put-on. Nobody thought that for a minute. The first thing that happens when you're changed, your neighbors will notice. They're not going to miss the fact you now see and you didn't see before. They'll notice. They'll notice this is a very different thing for you. And they're going to ask questions. They're going to ask, who did this for you? It's exactly what they do. Who brought you to this place? Who brought you out of this darkness? Who's done this? We want to know. Tell us. And when you're saved as a Christian, you have a great opportunity to tell people that's been in your life for a long time why there's a change in your life, why you're not the guy that stole their Corvette or thinking of another Calvary pastor guy, but why you're not the guy who did those things and why you've changed. They want to know. They know something's changed. Something that man couldn't do on his own. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said. And he said, I don't know. The guy named Jesus told him, he went, he did it, and now Jesus isn't in the picture anymore. But at least he can see the picture now. He's got vision again. So all he knew was this was a man called Jesus. And this reminds me of the story of Naaman the Syrian, who comes to see Elisha because he's a leper. He's a highly placed general in the Syrian army in the time of Elisha, the time of the prophets. And he comes down to Israel, and he wants to be cured of leprosy. And he goes to see Elisha, the prophet of Israel. He goes to the king first, and the king tells him, What am I, God? I can't heal leprosy. What are you doing here? Are you coming here to start a war with us? Syria and Israel had very tenuous relations. And he thought Naaman was coming to start a war with them at that point because he knew he couldn't do this thing. And Elisha gets in word to him and says, you know what? Send him to me. I can take care of this. So he goes to Elisha. And of course, Elisha sees him right away. No, he doesn't. Elisha doesn't even meet him. He sends his servant out and tells him, go wash seven times. Go to this river Jordan and wash seven times. And so Naaman, of course, will go in faith to wash seven times in the Jordan, right? No, he doesn't go in faith at all. He's mad. He's embarrassed. He's humiliated. We got better rivers in Syria. This guy's telling me to go wash in the Jordan? I'm not going to do that. And his servant encourages him, look, if he would have told you something hard and asked for a lot of money, you would have done that. And he goes, okay, it's simple. Go do it. And he goes and does it strictly out of what? Obedience. He just listened and obeyed. Is this what faith looks like? This is kind of what I was learning in my studies today. Faith has a lot more to do with obedience than it does with some sort of intellectual believing. I really, really believe isn't faith. If you really believe, you'll act like you believe. The things you will do subsequently will look like faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll want to get to know Jesus Christ. You'll want to learn the Bible. You'll want to fellowship with people you think know the Bible. You'll want to do the things Christ asked you to do, right? So faith has a lot more to do with obedience than it does with just a believing. I thought I'd share my parachuting episode with you quickly. So in my 20s, I thought I'd go parachuting, do a static line jump out of an airplane. Took like a day to get ready, then they chuck you out of the airplane. No problem, right? And in my mind, I had said, yeah, I got some background, technical background. I can see that the parachute will catch enough air to probably slow you down enough. And what even more than that, I can see that a lot of other people have done this before and survived, and it's routine, you know? No problem, you know, the cords are strong enough, the thing catches in the air, I can do this. So in my mind, I believed it, you know, I give assent to it. But there's a whole different moment when you're about to step out of the airplane. It just was a completely different moment right then. You know, so faith isn't just believing, you know, it really is acting like you believe. And the man born blind and Naaman the Syrian both obeyed. Without a lot of knowledge, they just obeyed, and they went and acted, and they were rewarded for that. In verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. So he's going to go before three groups of people. We've seen one already. He goes to his neighbors. His neighbors see him. Now he's going to go to the Pharisees, the ruling class. And the last one who sees him is who? It's Jesus. The last person who's going to evaluate him is Jesus. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath because Jesus made the clay. It was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, and he's really consistent with his story, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So there's some infighting among the Pharisees. What he did was extraordinary, unprecedented, amazing. But he did it on the Sabbath. Should have known. No, nobody would do that on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are always really interested in what day it is. And I think we need to go back. And this is where I really love to go back to the Old Testament. the Hebrew scriptures. And what did God say originally? Let's always go back and see what God said originally. And so if we go back to Deuteronomy 5, kind of the second giving of the law, this in Deuteronomy 5:12, I think we have that up on the board. If you can observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of your Lord God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And I underline this part there, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. What was the point of the Sabbath? It was to rest. It was so man could rest. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Two major reasons he commanded the Sabbath day: to get our rest. We need rest. We would work ourselves to the bone 7 days a week, thinking they would give us more increase. God wants us to trust him. He wants to say, I'll provide for you on that day you're not working. And also that they would remember they were slaves in Egypt. And if you can imagine being a slave in Egypt, I'm not betting they got a day off very often. Some of you may be slaves in Egypt. Think about it. But you don't get a day off as a slave. They work you till you drop. There's some calculation. They don't want to lose you, but they're going to get every single moment out of you they can. God's saying, I'm giving you rest from that. I'm giving you time off. You're no longer slaves. You're work for me. You belong to me. So, the next verse, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. And at the very least, he was a prophet. Elisha hadn't opened a blind man's eyes. Elijah hasn't opened a blind man's eyes. Nobody had done this before. This guy did it. He's very, at least, deserves the moniker of prophet, you'd think. But that's too much for these guys. They just had an argument with him. They don't like him. They don't believe him. They don't think he's who he claimed to be. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Say, yeah, it's our son. He was blind from birth. We knew it. It's pretty simple. But that's all they're going to say. So this was an incredible thing. It needed a thorough investigation. So they're going to investigate. And all the witnesses testify that this guy was blind since birth. There's no doubt about it. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue, and he could answer for himself, and it's appropriate he answered for himself, because they really didn't know what happened. He did. This is the essence of prejudice. These guys had made a verdict before the evidence was in. They had decided this verdict before these people testified, and their testimony contradicts everything they're about to decide, and they don't care. They will never come to the conclusion that he's not only not a prophet, they will never say he's the Son of God. To them, they can't get their mind around it. Facts won't change that. And they'll use their full weight of their authority now to destroy anybody that says that's true. And that's what authority does sometimes. These people loved their religious power. And you can talk to many missionaries. The biggest issues they have when they go to foreign countries don't come from atheists necessarily. They don't come from the government necessarily. They come from organized religion in those places that doesn't want competition. You know, it could be other Christian sects. They don't want you coming in there. They've got this handled, and that's going to be your major problem in many places. So they say, therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see." It's a simple, irrefutable testimony for all times. That should be our testimony. We don't have to get complicated. You were blind, but now you see. Now we can see. I couldn't see before. Do what you want with that, but that's the truth. That's the truth. Then they reviled him and said, how else would you deal with a guy who's had a miraculous healing? Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from." So they don't attack. They attack Jesus' credentials. You know, we don't know where he's from. Galilee. Yikes. You know, they attack what he's... They don't deal with the arguments. This is called the ad hominem fallacy, right? You attack the people and ignore the argument. Completely ignore the argument. You know, what seminary did you go to? You went to a seminary, of course. What was your rabbi's name? Who did you follow? Oh, nobody, huh? In chapter 8, they pointed out he was born of fornication. You know, these aren't complimentary words. They didn't give this guy any credit at all. They assumed his father was illegitimate, that he was an illegitimate child. That's Jesus they're attacking. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing." Keep in mind, this guy's been a beggar from birth. He's got nothing to lose talking to these people. It's a good thing when we have nothing to lose, right? If you have position, if you have status, if you've accumulated large bank accounts in the denomination of the people you're fighting, and you have these kind of talks, there's going to be huge repercussions, right? Your bank account's going to be frozen. You're going to be thrown in their jails. You're going to be attacked in the media. You're going to be... They'll do whatever they can. They'll turn whatever forces they have against you to take away your position. If it's at a university, you'll lose your position. If it's in a... They will take those things away from you to punish you for speaking out and deposing them. But when you're a beggar who's been blind for birth, relying on people's compassion every day of your life, he has nothing to lose to these guys, and he speaks boldly. I just admire this guy. God raises up these people. It's wonderful. He doesn't need to... No position, not a scholar, but his arguments are ironclad arguments. These are convincing, compelling arguments. Nobody could do better, you know. Clarence Darrow wouldn't be any better than this. "This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man, of one whose eyes were born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They know that's true, right? They know that's true. "They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us.'" And they cast him out. All they could do was throw him out. They had nothing to take from him. He had nothing to give. But they threw him out. And that's the best thing that could ever happen to him. Because what happens to him next? What happens to him next? He chucked him out of the church. Goodbye. No part in this. Verse 35. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?'" So Jesus personally looked for this guy, and when he found him, of course he can find him, he goes and ministers to him now after all these trials the man's been through. He's had his neighbors question him. He's had the Pharisees question him. His own parents basically disown him because they were afraid of the repercussions of, you know, remaining close to him. They threw him under the bus, right? There were the bus and the chariot wheels. So he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." So all he knew before was this man Jesus had come and told him and healed him. Now he knows and realizes Jesus was God who came into human flesh and was standing before him. And all the history of the world, all the billions of people that came before, and all the billions of people that come after, very few have had that privilege of standing face to face with Jesus. in a nice private conversation after your eyes have been opened. He knew the man that did that was not only a prophet, but now he knows more, that he's the Son of God, that he was the one who came from the throne of God and would again return to that and come back and judge this world and judge everyone in it. And that his power was immense, you know, and uncalculable, but he came as a humble servant and took time to heal this man. It must have been really touching to think about. You know, the trillions of galaxies, all the incredible detail of microbes and minute things, yet he had time to talk to this man. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." So pride and insistence on self-direction will lead to spiritual blindness. That pride that comes from the Pharisees, from, if you ever want to, if you ever want to make a professor mad, tell him something he's an expert in. Try teaching him about that. You'll just, it's fun, but it's not fun. People will be very prideful about things they're expert in, and they don't want to be told. The Pharisees were experts on God, and when God himself tells them things about God, they're like, get out of here. You're from Galilee. They don't want to hear it. They don't stop to consider the facts of the matter. They don't stop to consider the signs he was doing. They can't be bothered with those kinds of details. And the few that can are amazing, and they're heroes in the Bible now. They become the Church of Christ. People who insist on their independence from God, and this is, I want to be really serious about this. If you're insisting on your independence from God somehow, because you can somehow grope through the darkness without help, you're sorely mistaken. God will come back and he's going to judge this earth. And if you're not found saved in Jesus Christ, if you haven't made that decision with your life to trust in Christ, to receive his death on the cross as payment for your own sins, you'll be judged and condemned. It's the long and short of it. You'll be judged and you'll be found guilty and you'll be condemned to be eternally apart from God. So I want to read the last verse. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" Right? They're indignant. "I think you're talking about us." Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sins remain." So those who really do see will not dismiss the testimony about Jesus, the miracles of life. They can be reached. They're humble enough to learn and grow in these things. And the best thing we can do is look back in the Hebrew Scriptures, I think, to all the things that were predicted about Jesus to point us forward, to show us who it was who was going to come into this world. Jesus does that over and over throughout the Gospels by the signs he does. I just love talking about that. I want to talk later. I'll spare you further dialogue on that. But everything he does is pointing the people who should know the best, his own people, the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people in general, back to the Old Testament over and over again. And the more we're familiar with those things in the Old Testament and what Jesus was talking about and what he was pointing them to, I think the fuller and richer the New Testament becomes in the testimony about Jesus. So just encourage you in that. And Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for that you come along the lowest of men on this planet, the beggar who can't see, Father, and you show mercy on him. And you raise him up to testify before leaders and kings. And you give him strength and ironclad arguments, Father. We thank you for loving us and reaching out for us and drawing us close to you. And Lord, help us to go forth and testify to the people you had put before us this week. Help us to share your love with them in kindness, Lord, but with seriousness. And we just ask all these things be done through the name and the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.